Well, let's look at this set of Beatitudes. We won't finish them, God willing, today, but at least we can introduce them. Notice in verse 3, the first word is blessed. That's an interesting word in Greek. It means to be happy. That's its core meaning, to be happy. You know, a lot of people like to distinguish between joy and happiness. But when you really analyze the words that are used in the New Testament, there's no real difference. It's what are you happy about? What are you joyful about? What makes you tick? What gives you a sense of contentment, even when life is difficult? What is it that keeps you able to put one foot in front of another, even when the road's hard? What is it that renews you and makes you say, I'm going to do what I need to do here? What is it that gives you comfort? What is it that when life deals you terrible things and you're broken and you're weeping and you're crying out, gives you comfort and encouragement and enables you eventually to stop crying? What is it? Well, I submit to you that these things that Jesus talks about here in Matthew 5, 3 through 12 are the core of the happy life. The happy life. Now again, I need to say, it doesn't mean that you're always happy. It doesn't mean that you don't ever get down. It doesn't mean that you don't ever get discouraged. It doesn't mean that you'll never grapple with depression. It doesn't mean that you won't stand over the grave of a loved one. It doesn't mean that you won't face great trials, being fired from a job, bankruptcy, serious medical problems. It doesn't mean any of those things. It means that in an overall way, you have something that buoys you up, that when you're knocked down, you're able to spring back up eventually and keep on going, and to have a basic cheerfulness and a basic optimism as you face life. So Jesus says, happy are the poor in spirit. What in the world does it mean to be poor in spirit? There's a parallel sermon in the Gospel of Luke. It's not the same sermon, though some of the material is used. I often think of people who examine the Bible carefully, but who aren't preachers, that they often draw false conclusions because they aren't preachers. You see, preachers always recycle material. 37 years ago, I preached this series. I'm recycling it. It's going to be a little different. It's recycled. Jesus was a preacher, first and foremost, and Jesus recycled his material. And so we have the sermon in the Gospel of Luke that has similarities to the Sermon on the Mount, but it's called the Sermon on the Plain. We're going to focus on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Fundamentally, what that means is this. When I assess myself, I realize that I am a spiritually needy person. That's what it means. I'm a spiritually needy person. I am a person who doesn't have it all together. I am a person who needs a crutch. You know, we don't like to think that way, do we? We like to think of being self-sufficient, self-confident, self-assured. But Jesus says, happy people are aware of their own deep-seated emotional and spiritual shortcomings. Let's take a look at the Apostle Paul's biographical sketch that we find recorded in the 7th chapter of Romans, because I think it illustrates profoundly what it is to be poor in spirit. If we turn there, we're going to work our way through this passage kind of at some length. I want you to know here, notice with me, Romans 7, 7, page 1299. In Romans 7, 7, and in the verses that follow it, Paul speaks about a past event. Notice what he says, Romans 7, 7, page 1299. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the Lord said, you shall not covet. Someone pointed out to me last week in my experiment in a children's sermon that the moment that I said, "Don't touch those guitars," I was inviting the guitars to be touched. See, that's what the law does, doesn't it? The law invites us to break it. The law says, "Ah, this is something desirable. You want to touch it, don't you?" And my calling attention to it, well, it just drove home the point. I would not have known sin except through the law. I would not have known covetousness except the law had said, "You shall not covet." Verse 8, sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced. Notice the past tenses here. Paul's talking about something that isn't true of himself today, but was true. He says, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Let me paraphrase that for you. Let me share with you a couple of thoughts. St. Paul viewed himself as a good man. St. Paul viewed himself as a righteous man. St. Paul viewed himself as a self-sufficient man. St. Paul could say of himself in his biographical sketch found in the book of Philippians, concerning the righteousness that is of the law, blameless. He was a model citizen. He was a man who carefully observed the commandments. St. Paul felt good about himself. St. Paul had tremendous self-esteem and a great sense of self-worth. But St. Paul didn't know God. And one day, he says, he began to experience the force of God's commandments. When the force of God's commandments came home to him, he realized that he was indeed a needy man. He realized indeed that he came short of being what he ought to be. And he says, verse 10, "And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it killed me." Verse 12, "Therefore the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good." Verse 13, page 1300. "Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." What he's talking about is what some theologians in the 1600s described a law work, a work of the law. In other words, before I see my need of a Savior, or before I can trust in Christ, I have to see my need of a Savior. I have to realize that I come short. And God's law is designed to be a schoolmaster to bring us to a point of desperation. And that's what St. Paul describes. Now I want you to notice, up until verse 13, St. Paul has been using the past tense, including, you see, in verse 13. Now he shifts. I want you to notice from verse 14 on, the great line is between 13 and 14. Notice he begins to use a present tense. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual." Notice now, he doesn't speak in the past anymore. He speaks in the present. "But I am carnal, sold under sin." Notice verse 15. "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good." Now verse 22 is the confession of a spirit-filled man. Verse 22 is the confession of a man that loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22 is an expression of a man who has been brought to realize that Christ is all in all. And listen to what he says. "For I delight in the law of God according to the inner man." He loves the Word of God. Most people don't love the Word of God. He loves the Word of God. He delights in it. He delights to study it, to read it. He's like that blessed man, that happy man. Different Hebrew word, of course. We have a Greek word in the Beatitudes, Makarios, whereas the Hebrew word is ashri. It too means happy or blessed. And Makarios translates that Hebrew word. That happy man, that blessed man of Psalm 1, is the blessed man is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of the sinner or sit in the seat of the scorner, but his delight is in the Torah of the Lord. That direction from God, that pointing of the finger, which is what Torah means. This is the way, go in it, like a road sign that points you to Bunkie as over against Shreveport. This is the way, walk in it, the Torah of the Lord. His delight is in the Torah of the Lord. And in his Torah, he meditates day and night. That's the happy man. You see, St. Paul is such a happy man at this point. In verse 22, he delights in the law of God, according to the inner man. But he's aware, because he's a man who is in touch with himself, and very few people are. Verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity, the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But I want you to see in verse 24, we don't end in despair. We don't end in giving up. We don't end in hopelessness. He goes on to say immediately in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. I want to press the point. Everything we've read from verse 14 to verse 25 is a shift in tenses. It's a present tense. It's a present experience. You know, some people who like to play with the Bible will say, you need to get out of Romans 7 into Romans 8. Well, let's get out of Romans 7 into Romans 8 for a moment. Turn across the page there, 1301, and let's see what he says. Verse 18, Romans 8, 18. He says, I consider the sufferings of the present time. He's not simply talking about physical things like getting sick and having joints ache and muscle soreness or getting a headache. He's talking about the whole of life in the world in the present time before the return of Christ. I consider, verse 18, Romans 8, 18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to vanity, futility, meaninglessness, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption and the glorious liberty of the children of God. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together till now. Now look at verse 23. Get out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8, verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. What's he talking about? He's talking about the second coming of Christ. Do you see what he's saying here? St. Paul in Romans 8, talking about a groaning within himself, is matching up what he says in Romans 7, 14 through 25. Listen, here's a great secret. The closer you become to Christ, the closer you come to Christ, the more you become like Him, the more you draw near to Him, the more you're aware of your frailty. The more you're aware of your weakness, the more you're aware of your sinfulness. This is a paradox of growth in the Christian life. The paradox of growth in the Christian life is the maturer you are in Christ, the more you realize how far you've got to go. Christians do grow. Christians do experience change. Christians do experience maturity in Christ. But the point I want to make is when your point of reference is Christ Himself, you're always struck with your own frailty, your own weakness, your own inability, because you're aware that you come short. I find in my own life, biographically, about the time that I'm riding high in the saddle, feeling really good about myself, you know, wow, I've known the Lord since 1964, and I've done this, and I've done that, and I'm this, and I'm that, and I go through that list, it isn't long before a rattlesnake jumps out at the horse I'm on, and the horse rears itself up, and I find that I'm on an English saddle rather than a Western saddle, and down I go. I made that mistake once. I'd never ridden a horse before, except at the fair where I was put on the back of a horse, you know, and went around in a little ring. And I was in the mountains, and I was visiting my cousins, and we went to a place to rent horses. And they said, do you want a Western saddle? This is the mountains. Do you want a Western saddle or do you want an English saddle? And I thought, well, I want an English saddle. I didn't know a thing about riding horses other than, you know, at the fair. And the horse was great. We walked out in the pasture and went up the little trail and went up into the mountains. Everything was wonderful. But about the time that horse spied the barn, that horse knew one thing was waiting for him: food and water and getting this big fat kid off his back. And so that horse all of a sudden started going like lightning instead of Beetlebum. And anyway, it was just amazing. I mean, the horse got faster and faster, and I'm getting scareder and scareder, and I'm trying to get him to stop. And I realized an English saddle is like riding bareback except for stirrups. There's nothing to hang on to. And then all of a sudden, I just slid right off. And that's when rotator cuff started back there years ago. That's the way my Christian life is at times. I get self-deceived in thinking, well, I have arrived spiritually. I don't struggle like I used to struggle with this, that, or the other thing. And all of a sudden, as I'm riding along in life, high in the saddle, feeling real good about myself, you know, in spite of that horse throwing me with that English saddle, was that 40 years ago? No, 50 years ago. It was over 50 years ago that horse threw me. You know, it's kind of hurts to do this, but I pat myself on the back, and then all of a sudden I'm going to slide off. My point is that St. Paul here is describing such a thing. When you set your goal to be like Jesus, to model his attitude in the world, to model his way of dealing with other people, if your eyes are really open to yourself, you realize, I come so short. And if you care about pleasing God, if your great goal in life is that you want to be pleasing to him, you become aware that you're not. And what's the response here? Verse 23, Romans 8, 23. We also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our body. That's the second coming. When we won't struggle with sin anymore. When we will see him as he is and we'll be like him. No longer struggle with sin. The point is that in this world, as long as we're here, we struggle in sin. And our response when we lose, eventually, if we really know the Lord, is an inner groaning. That's how he describes it, looking back across the page at 1300. Romans 7, 24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ. And so if we look back at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, we see something rather interesting. Can we put the paraphrase that I wrote up for a moment? Because I think it sums it up. And I want you to read that with me as we go through it. And this is my paraphrase of Matthew 5, 3 to 12, and it's very broadly paraphrased. Such knowledge of one's own frailty leads the Christian to an increasing evangelical humility and grief, to awareness that he is not a spiritual giant living among pygmies, but to a longing to be more like the Lord Jesus. It leads him to be gracious and merciful when dealing with others who sin, including especially those who sin against him. And by the gracious and fresh and filling of the Holy Spirit, this awareness brings about a purity of heart rather than a focus on facile external marks of holiness. People who regularly know the brokenness of true self-awareness become passionate in the ministry of reconciliation. But sadly, they regularly experience hostility from those who have a psychological need to maintain conflict and bolster pride. And I'm struck with that. That really is the thought that Jesus is expressing in Matthew chapter 5 when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. I want you to notice how it's tied in immediately with verse 4. Matthew 5, 4, page 1115. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The mourning of Matthew 5, 4 is analogous to the groaning of Romans chapter 8. There's a groaning and a mourning. Let me say this. The mark of a happy person is that that person is not self-satisfied, but Christ-satisfied. Because the more you try to be satisfied with yourself, the more frustrating it is. Life is filled with paradoxes. The more you seek to be fulfilled, the less fulfilled you're going to be. The more that your goal is personal happiness, the less happy you're going to be. The more that you set about to help someone else, to fulfill someone else, to serve someone else, the more fulfilled you're going to be. You see, happiness happens when we're doing what God wants us to do. Happiness doesn't happen because we set about to be happy people. Notice again this jarring dissonance in Jesus' two statements. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Happy. How truly well off. How to be envied. And we notice something else in verse 5. Happy are the meek. That's an interesting Greek word. It means to not be overly impressed with a sense of your own importance. That's what meekness in the ancient sense is. Not to be overly impressed with a sense of your own importance. Do you see how these things flow together? And then notice the fourth one. In verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do you see how people who think they've arrived spiritually, people who think they've got it all together, people who think of themselves as spiritual giants, as spiritually mature, don't measure up with the Beatitudes at all? Because if we look at the first four Beatitudes, they kind of all tie together. A deep sense of my need of God. And you never outgrow that. The secret of the Christian life is that you never get beyond where you started. And where'd you start? You started at the foot of a cross, broken over your own frailty, broken over your own sinfulness, keenly aware that you didn't measure up, keenly aware that you've sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you look not to yourself, but to Christ. Well, the secret of the Christian life is to continue in that same frame of mind every day of your life. Every day of your life being aware that you're not as good as you think you are, but Christ is better than you think He is. That as you aware of yourself, your own shortcomings, your attitude is not one of indifference and complacency. Oh, well, yeah, I sin, but so does everybody. Your attitude is one of grief, of mourning. As St. Paul described it, a groaning within yourself. Oh, God, why'd I do that again? Oh, God, why did I say that again? Oh, God, I promised you 20,000 times I would never do it again, and here I've done it again. You ever have that experience? Does anyone here besides me reflect on your Christian life that early in the days of your first walking with Jesus, you began to feel like you were getting worse rather than getting better? It's because the standard is Christ and not yourself or other people. And that leads to a mourning, that leads to an awareness of yourself in dealing with others, that you don't think that you are the queen bee or the king of the hill, that you realize that if Jesus Himself, the eternal Son of God, the King of angels, came into this world not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many, how much more that should be true of you and me. That we have come to serve. And that leads us in all of that, in verse 6, to hunger and thirst for righteousness. So I want to say then of these first four Beatitudes, that they are the mark of a healthy Christian. The mark of a healthy Christian. And I'd have to say that the complete absence of these things, the complete and utter absence of them, are the mark of a person who doesn't know God. But most of us find these things to be true in varying degrees as we navigate through life. Where is it with you? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Not like achieving a goal for other people to admire you, but because you want to be like Jesus. You want to please Him. And as you hunger and thirst for that, are you aware of your shortcomings? Are you aware that your efforts at self-discipline always fall short? And that what you need is Christ discipline, not self-discipline? And when you fall short, are you left with a sense of grief at times? Do you know anything of holy mourning in your life? And in your dealings with others, as you approach life, and of course this isn't true perfectly of any of us, but are you aware of the fact that you're really not all that important? That the kingdom of God is what is important? That sharing that kingdom with others is what's important? That what's important is helping other people rather than making sure you're helped? It's coming to grips with the paradoxes of life. That fulfillment is found when we give up trying to find it. Happiness is found when we give up trying to find it. Satisfaction is found when we give up trying to find it. But that as we attempt to serve Christ by serving other people, we experience happiness, fulfillment, peace. And all of that is rooted in a very basic thing. That God deals with you and me, not based on our performance, but on Christ's performance. That's why I pray in Jesus' name. Because when I approach God, I'm not approaching Him as if somehow or another I've earned the right to be heard. I approach God based on the reality that Christ has opened the door for me. He's opened the door. I have a right to be heard based on what Christ has done for me. So where are you today? I want to invite you as we study Christianity according to Jesus to become a disciple. How do you become a disciple? You become a disciple with a very simple step. What's the first beatitude? Poverty of spirit. Acknowledge your need. Acknowledge you can't do it. Acknowledge that the resources to change and do what you ought to do and be what you ought to be don't lie within you. But like a beggar, what you need is out there in someone else's possession. So you come as a beggar and you ask God to fill you with Himself, to fill you with His Spirit, to enable you to die to self and live for Him. And when you come short and fail, let your attitude of grief be real, but let the nail-pierced hands of Jesus dry your tears and comfort you. And in your dealings with others, ask God day by day to enable you to come with an attitude to serve rather than to be served. As I say, if the King of Glory came with that attitude, we're called to follow in His footsteps. And then lastly, may God grant to you and me to hunger and to thirst for righteousness, because that's hungering and thirsting for Christ Himself, to be like Him and to make Him known. Are you a believer? I'd like to invite you today, if you're not sure, to commit your life to Christ right where you are. 14th day of April, 2013, right where you are, commit your life to Christ. Ask Him to make you the happy person of the Beatitudes, the blessed person of the Beatitudes, someone who acknowledges his own need, but at the same time the sufficiency of Christ. Begin today right where you are. Let Him change you, because He can. And if you ask Him, He will. Come to Me, said Jesus, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Become a disciple. Well, what if you are a believer? And as you think about the Beatitudes, you think, I've never really thought about those things as characteristics that ought to be true of me. Why not today ask God to shape you and mold you in the image of Christ? He will. He will enable you to do for yourself what you could never do for yourself. That's what poverty of spirit is. It's a beggar looking to God to meet all his needs. May we pray. Lord, as we consider this introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, as we have looked at a sketch of four of these Beatitudes, Lord, I pray for myself that in increasing measure I would know, as I have known, what it is to recognize my own inability to change, to be what I ought to be and do what I ought to do, to think what I ought to think and speak what I ought to speak, and that I would look to You. Lord, that when I sin, I pray for the grace to grieve. To grieve not over the losses of this world, a wrecked car, a stock that's gone south, a medical prognosis, but to grieve most of all that I'm not more like You. And Lord, as I deal with other people, to come realizing that the most important person who ever walked this earth, the eternal Son of God, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. May I, as I deal with others, come not with that attitude of my importance, but coming with the idea that Your kingdom and its advance in the world and impact in the lives of others is what's supremely important. And would You grant to me, in increasing measure, not just to want to be a better person, but to passionately hunger and thirst to be like Jesus, so that when people see me, somehow or another, they are reminded of Jesus. For Jesus' sake, amen.